Continuing our exposition of the book of Exodus, we'll be looking once again at the infamous story, the true historical account of the golden calf incident among God's people in the wilderness. Last week, we looked at the first part of this story in verses 1 through 14. This afternoon, I want us to complete our look at this story, the second half, verses 15 through 35. So Exodus chapter 32, verses 15 through verse 35. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory, nor the sound of the cry of defeat, but it's the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. He threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire, ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and just out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. He said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin. Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make an atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf and the one that Aaron had made. Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before your word, Lord, humbly. Lord, pray that you would take your word, speak to us, instruct us. Lord, we know that we have like nature to those of the Israelites of old, sinful natures. And Lord, we pray that you would instruct us, teach us from your word, conform us not in the image of this world as we sometimes seek, but Lord, conform us by your word into the image of your son. Pray in Christ's name, amen. So we've come to this chapter in Exodus 32. We've already looked at the first half. But even by reading the second half, as you can see, this chapter, this episode in the life of the Israelites, this golden calf incident, is just the most shameful and embarrassing story of God's people in the Old Covenant, I believe. They were worshiping a golden calf, while at the same time, God in his grace was speaking to Moses, giving Moses his law written by his finger on the two tablets. And at the same time they're worshiping a golden calf, God was instructing Moses of the tabernacle that he will want them to build so that he will be able to dwell with his people. The people that he brought out of Egypt, the people that he rescued, he was going to give them his holy law. And he was also going to be their people and dwell in their midst. The holy God with the sinful people, he was going to make a way to be with them, to dwell among them. It was in that context that God's people here make this golden calf and this episode of false worship of idolatry. At this moment, they choose gold over God, the one who rescued them. They choose gold over him. They choose the creature, the created, over the creator. Now, if you remember, we ended in verse 14 last time. And at the end of verse 14, we see that God relented from the destruction he was going to bring upon the Israelites for their sin. And it's because God used Moses' prayer, Moses to call on God to remember his covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel. And God relented. And you might think that looks like that would be the end of the story, but it's not. Really, it's just heating up, you could say. And here in the second half, we have the description of Moses' response to the sin of Israel. You could really say verses 1 through 14 that we looked at last week was God's holy response to their sin. Here, we're going to see Moses' response. You know, God's already told them what they've done, but here we're going to see Moses come down the mountain and him see it for himself, what his people have done, this great sin that they have committed. And that's really the main idea of our passage, is Moses' response to this great sin of idolatry. And his response is twofold, and it's going to be the two points of this sermon. Moses responds in two ways. He responds with a righteous anger and hatred for their sin. And then he also responds with a sacrificial love for God's people. So he responds with hatred for their sin. We see that in verses 15 through 29. And then Moses responds with the sacrificial love for God's people in verses 30 through 35. So we'll look at both of these along the way, make application, and really view it in light of Christ as we come partake of the Lord's Supper. But let's begin with this first response by Moses that we're told in this text. In verses 15 through 29, we just see on display Moses' white-hot anger and hatred for their sin. Moses' hatred leads him to do three actions in this text. He confronts the people, he confronts Aaron, and then he disciplines or judges the people, brings judgment upon them. So Moses' hatred for sin causes him to action, and he confronts the people in their sin. He confronts Aaron, and then he brings judgment, discipline upon the people. So first, it's Moses' hatred of sin that leads him to confront the people in their sin. You see this in verses 15 through 20. As Moses is coming down from the mountain, he spent 40 days, 40 nights in that holy glory cloud with the Lord. As he's coming down, he meets Joshua halfway down. As they're coming down, Joshua hears sound, he hears noises. And Joshua, like a great military commander and military leader he is, he first thinks of war. He says, "There's war in the camp. I hear noises." But as they get closer, Joshua says, and knowing, being a great military commander, he says, "No, that's not the noise of war. It's not the sound of victory or defeat." He says, "That's the sound of singing coming from the camp." Here, and then Moses responds when he hears this. The text says he responds with anger burned hot. It's a descriptive way of saying Moses is livid, you could say. He's extremely angry at the sin that God's people have committed. Now, some have looked at this text and looked at Moses' response and said, well, Moses here, he sinned. This type of anger he has, it says he's got this white-hot anger. It's here we see another picture of Moses' sinfulness, him being inadequate. Well, you know, at the beginning of the book of Exodus, we've seen a lot of the inadequacies of Moses. But I don't think this chapter is any revelation of the inadequacy of Moses' leadership. I think this chapter is a brilliant display and example of godliness seen in Moses. We've seen him grow up from the one who tried to run away from God's call or deny God's call to this chapter. I think his anger here for their sin is right. And the reason I believe it's right is because the same language used to describe Moses' hatred or anger, that same word is used to describe God's response to their sin. In the previous passage we looked at last week, where it said God's anger burned hot, the same phrase. So Moses here, his hatred is not sin. His hatred for sin is actually godly. He is being like God in this way because he's sharing the same hatred God has, and God hates sin. And it's great to remind us of that. I mean, I even thought about that when we were singing Psalm 139 this morning that Brother Patrick was leading us in. You know, I love it when we sing the Psalms together because that's God's inspired songbook for us. And sometimes some of the modern songs just won't put the same language that the Psalms will put in it. And Psalm 139, as we sung it, it might have stuck out to you, but we were singing about hatred. Do you remember that in Psalm 139 as we sung those verses about hatred for sin? And many times we don't think about singing about hatred. We don't think about being a people who should hate. But the Bible is clear that a certain aspect of hatred is right and godly because God hates, and we should hate the same things that God hates. And God hates, in the previous passage, in verses 1 through 14, it showed that God hated their sin of idolatry. Moses hates that sin too. And us as a church, we are to be like Moses in this way because Moses is like God in this way. We are to be a God that hates sin, that hates idolatry. As we'll see, different from God's people in the wilderness where they didn't hate idolatry, they sought after idolatry and wanted it and desired it. We should be a people who hate idolatry, hate anything that God hates, hates sin that destroys us. We should have white hot anger against sin. And it should start right here in our own hearts. Our hatred for sin, you know, that's always a good way to judge if you're a Pharisee or not. You know, they say that the Pharisee is the one who hates other people's sins, but doesn't care, but enjoys their own sins. But the godly way is to hate all sin, but specifically to hate your own sin. And to hate other sin, that's good and right, but to hate your sin as well. And we have to be a people who hate our sin. Yeah, we need to hate the sin of the murder of babies. That needs to be on the forefront. We need to say those things. But we need to be killing the sin in our hearts, the sin of hatred for our brothers and sisters that come up in our hearts. We need to put those sins to death. We need to have righteous anger against our sins. We need to have the righteous anger against the sin of this nation. I think a great example of that is abortion that has been rampant in our country for the last 50 years. It's right to have a righteous anger and hatred for the taking of innocent children, babies' lives. I think that's right. It's good. Now, this righteous anger against the sin of the people led Moses to do three actions. So he's confronting the people, and as he's confronting the people, it caused Moses, he did three things with the people. First, he threw down the Ten Commandments to the ground and broke them. Now, just consider that. God's holy law. Moses, just now receiving that on the holy mountain, on Mount Sinai. This is God's holy law. He wrote it with his finger in these stone tablets. Moses came down. First time coming down the mountain with the Ten Commandments. And what does he do first? He drops them and breaks them. The Ten Commandments are broken. Now, we may think, wow, that... And we even see Aaron's reaction here. You may look at that and say, whoa, that is an overreaction, Moses. That is the holy Ten Commandments. How could you drop those and break those? I know this is a great sin, but, I mean, this is an overreaction. Couldn't you just put them down softly and then maybe yell at us? But you're dropping, you're breaking God's holy law here. Is Moses here overblowing the sin that they've committed, making a mountain out of a molehill with their sin? You've probably heard that before when you maybe confronted someone in their sin, telling you not to be so angry about this particular sin. It's not that big of a deal. Don't be angry with this false doctrine. Don't be angry with this idolatry. It's really not that big of a deal. To our culture, we see that a lot, right? When you address a sin of our culture, an idol of our culture, you can be labeled as overreacting, making too big of a deal. The reason is because they don't see that sin as sin, or they don't see it as a great sin against an unholy God. Again, you probably have heard that about abortion the last couple of days. Is abortion really that bad? Why are Christians making such a fuss about it? It's just health care. It's just women's right, right? Why are you so upset, Christians? You're making too big of a deal of abortion. I think as we see Moses' response here, because I think Moses' response is right here. This isn't overblowing it. Every action that he's about to do in this chapter, it is the right and appropriate response to sin and the sin of idolatry found here in this chapter. And again, I think that's it should encourage us to show us how we should view sin. Not let the view of our culture dictate how we view sin. Because that's what happened with Aaron and the people here. They weren't viewing sin as God was viewing sin. And we have to be a church, even when everyone else is around us saying, y'all are overreacting, Heritage Baptist Church. You Christian, you're overreacting over this sin of the culture or over this false doctrine that's infiltrated this denomination. You're overreacting. When the whole culture, even professing Christians, might come around us and say those things, the answer to those things is not to give in to what the culture says or other professing Christians that might be in error. Instead, as we'll see later in this passage, we are to be on the Lord's side. And again, to hate what he hates and not change from that. So Moses breaks the Ten Commandments, literally. And I think he does this first because he is very angry. He's burned with anger. It's really the only appropriate response. But also, I think what Moses is doing here, he's giving us a picture. He's giving the people a picture for what he just did with the Ten Commandments physically is what God's people are doing spiritually. Right? He dropped these commandments. They broke. But it's a picture of God's people that in this sin of idolatry, they have broken God's holy law. And that's why it's so serious. Sin is not serious because Heritage Baptist Church or your mother or your father or some tradition or someone tells you it's wrong or bad. That's not why. The reason sin of idolatry and other sins are so heinous and such a big deal is because they're against God's holy law, what he has commanded, this thrice holy God who has created you. So I think it's a picture before them all, Moses saying, look, God has been gracious in giving us his law. And look, during this time he has given us his law, y'all are breaking it. And as James will later tell us, if you've broken one commandment, you've broken them all. I think God's people have broken all 10 commandments here in their idolatry. So here he's showing before their eyes that they've broken God's holy commandments. Now Moses' actions didn't stop there. He then took the golden calf, and I love this. He took the golden calf and threw it in the fire. Destroyed it. I mean, I would love to have been there to see how that transpired. Just Moses walking right up to the golden calf, taking it and throwing it in the fire. Now, what we're not told in this passage is Moses doesn't go to the golden calf. He doesn't start reasoning with the people, talking about the golden calf. He doesn't say, "Well, are there any helpful ways that this golden calf is beneficial for us as a people?" You know. Moses doesn't go up to him and says, can we use this golden calf as an analytical tool to help us understand the Egyptian culture or help us understand our own sins? No, he doesn't do it. He just walks up to the golden calf, throws it in the fire, and destroys it completely. No ifs, ands, or buts. He throws it in the fire from where it came, from where it was made. And just what a weak and useless god or idol that is, isn't it? That Moses could just walk up to it and destroy it like that. It can be destroyed by fire. If you think about it, it was easier to destroy that idol than to make it. It took Aaron a lot of time to engrave it, to try to make it perfect. Moses just in an instant throws in the fire and destroys it. And hopefully it was again a picture to God's people at that time is why are we worshiping this false idol? Remember, the reason they wanted this idol was they wanted something to go before them. They were scared of what the future held for them in the wilderness. Moses, they were getting impatient with Moses. They were scared. Well, Moses is showing this idol can't help you. This idol can't save you, can't rescue you in the future because it was just destroyed like that. It can't even save itself from the fire. So Moses is showing the uselessness, the weakness of this idol, and really, for us, all idols, all false idols. Moses was demonstrating to them that a false idol could not save them. It couldn't save itself from destruction. It can't save them. And that's a great reminder for us. Again, our hearts are idol factories, as Calvin tells us, but the idols that you might be struggling with, that you have a desire to worship other than God, the promise is that this idol will bring fulfillment. Or maybe it can save you. Have a difficult time. Well, the Bible is clear. That false idol in your heart cannot save you. It can't save you. So don't believe that lie, church. It won't save you. It'll actually do the opposite. It'll lead you to destruction, as we'll see later in this passage. It doesn't save. It leads to salvation, or it leads to destruction. Again, it's hard not to think about what's happened the last few days. I mean, think of the idol of the child sacrifices that we've done in our country the last 50 years. The false teaching that so many people have, and so many women specifically have, the lies that they've believed about, you know what, it will bring you joy and meaning and purpose if you destroy the baby in your womb. By destroying the baby in your womb, that will give you true life. That will allow you to really live the life that gives you great pleasure. And here, thankfully, God really toppled that idol for us the last few days. And this is the tempting sin of every false idol. It tempts us to say that it will bring us happiness, but in all, we're just brings us destruction, despair. So as we consider application for us today, the temptation is that false idols promise peace, salvation, promises all the things that God promises, but can't fulfill any of them. Again, we don't make idols out of golden calves these days, but we can make idols out of gold, can't we? Out of money. Thinking money will bring us true happiness, salvation. Money will help us to not be depressed. Money will help us not to be anxious. It won't. The love of money, all it will do will lead you straight to destruction, straight to eternal hell if you don't repent from that greed. We make idols out of people, family, heroes, others. Again, the death of our babies. Instead, when we follow those idols, it will just bring guilt, shame, knowing that what we're doing is against God's word, against his holy commandments. The creature cannot bring you satisfaction. This golden calf couldn't bring satisfaction to God's people. No other created thing can bring you that satisfaction. Only God can. So if you're struggling with a particular idol today, I would encourage you, the first step is to identify that it is an idol. Look at it and say, that is an idol. That is pulling me away from God. That's causing me to break the first and second commandments. That's causing me to worship it rather than God. And after you identify it, that it is an idol, destroy it, church. Throw it in the fire. Don't play with it. Don't try to reason with it. Destroy it. As Moses showed us here. Don't think of ways to justify it. Throw it in the fire, so to speak. Preach the truth of the scriptures. Banish it from your mind and heart. Ask God by the power of the Spirit to do so. Again, turn away from these false idols. They have no power. Turn to the living God who has all power. He's the one who saved you from your sins, and he's the one who will go before you for the rest of your life and gives you eternal life. So here Moses destroys the idol. And then we're told he doesn't even stop there with destruction of the idol. We're told that he makes the people drink the water of which he scattered the powder of the golden calf that he threw it into. Now, what's going on here? Why is Moses making the people drink this water with some of the remains of the golden calf? Well, we don't know for sure. The text doesn't tell us. But one thing I can think of is Moses is teaching them the bitterness of sin. And when you taste that water, that bitter water, hopefully it's reminding them, not only did this idol just get like powdered, got down to powder, but also the bitterness of it. And hopefully they will remember. It's really Moses is teaching them all five senses. They saw it get destroyed. They smelled the fire of the gold burning. Now they're tasting the bitterness of their sin. Hopefully it's a picture for them to never go back to false idols, never to go back to worship idols, but to worship him alone. a way of telling them not to forget the taste of sin, how it brought destruction, death, not blessing, not life. This makes me think of our application for us today and for our own lives. No, God does not erase our memory when we become Christians. Have you considered that before? There's times where I've thought, man, I wish God would erase my memory from before being a Christian, because those memories just stay, they last. But I think here, from just reading this passage, it just reminds me, maybe that's the reason why God has given us memories. It's a taste of bitterness, memories of bitterness that we've committed, sins that we've committed, that to remind us the hurt and pain to not go back to it. And I think that's what this tasting of this water is doing, reminding them not to forget the taste of sin so they won't go back into it. Then Moses turns his attention from the people to Aaron. So the first thing he did, he confronted the people. His hatred of sin caused him to confront the people. Then he confronts Aaron in verses 21 through 24. Moses confronts Aaron, and how does Aaron respond? He responds by minimizing their great sin. He says, really paraphrase, he says, Moses, why are you so angry? Calm down. It's not that bad. And then Aaron goes from minimizing sin to then blaming the sin upon the people. He says, you know these people. They're evil people. I mean, couldn't do anything about it. They're just a sinful people. So he blames this golden calf, this great sin of idolatry, upon them. And he basically said, they made me do it. And notice the last thing that Aaron says here in his response to Moses. He says, so they gave it to me, the gold, I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Just makes me think of, you know, if you have one of your children trying to describe something they've done wrong. It's like it's a childish response here. It says, they gave me gold and just out came this calf. Crazy, right, Moses? It just came out. I don't know how it happened. So he minimizes sin, he blame shifts, and then he lies. We know what he did. He was the one who formed and shaped and engraved, and he did everything to get that gold to look like a gold, to look like a calf. He was the leader in this false worship. Moses put him in charge, and he was the one who led them. They couldn't do it apart from him. Aaron led them in false worship. Here we see an example, a bad example, once again, of Aaron, of what not to do. When confronted with sin, even leaders in the church, when we're confronted with sin, the response should never be to minimize it. It should never be to shift blame to someone else. And we should never lie. That's covering sin with sin. Instead, what Aaron should have done, should have turned to God with forgiveness and repentance. And one thing I see in this chapter 32, and we can't unfold it all today, it's just the difference between Moses and Aaron in this whole episode. It's really the difference between godly leadership and failed leadership. Moses, look at what Moses did in this chapter. He took action. He feared God more than men. Even if all the people wanted the golden calf, Moses didn't care. He still walked right through them and threw it in the fire. He didn't care what the people thought. All he feared was God. Aaron, on the other hand, was passive. Did not confront the people in their sin. He feared man more than God, even though he knew better. He conspired with them. Moses confronts the people of their sin. Aaron conspires with them. Moses destroys the false idol, throws it in the fire. Aaron helps them create the false idol. You see the stark contrast between Moses and Aaron? God's people, and especially the leaders of God's people, because Moses and Aaron were called to be leaders. I mean, Aaron is going to be this first high priest of God's people. God's leaders are called to confront the sins of God's people, to help them destroy false idols in worship. The leaders of God's people aren't to tickle ears and create and lead in idolatry. We're to destroy those things. Now, the last action that Moses was governed by righteous anger to do was he disciplined God's people. So he not only confronted them, but he judged them and judge them in righteousness. See this in verses 25 through 29. Even after destroying the golden calf, the Israelites are still in this stupor of worship of idolatry. They're running loose, verse 25 tells us. And that running loose has this emphasis of just sensuality, of just of committing scandalous sins for all to see. So most likely what was included, somehow in this worship of the golden calf, it led to drunkenness most likely, sexual immorality, all these sins that they couldn't stop even once the golden calf was thrown into the fire. They were just continuing it. Whatever the case, the people did not stop when their idol was destroyed. They continued in their sin. And at this point, Moses knew that drastic times called for drastic measures. He called a meeting at the city gate, really the town square of the Israelites, you could say. He calls a meeting, and we're not really told much. I don't think there was a great speech given by Moses here. He just called the people to the gate, and this is all he said. We find in verse 26, Moses stood at the gate, and this is all he said. Who's on the Lord's side? Who's on the Lord's side? You're on the Lord's side? Come to me. Stand with me. Not all these oratory skills, but just said, who's on the Lord's side? If you're on the Lord's side, come to me. Simplicity, clarity, bluntness. And you see the heart of Moses. This isn't about the people. It's not about Aaron. It's not even about himself. He doesn't say, those on my side, those against Aaron, come to me. Those against the golden, no, he says, those on the Lord's side, stand with me. This isn't about Moses. It's not about Aaron. It's not about personality. It's not about the people. It's about God and his holiness and worshiping him and his glory. And who came to Moses' side? Sadly, not many. But some did, a remnant of such. The sons of Levi stepped up. Now, Moses was of the tribe of Levi. There's the Levites who were not in this sinful stupor like the rest of the people. They were in their right minds. They must have repented given the opportunity from the idolatry that they possibly participated in. But only one of the 12 tribes came to Moses' side. That's one of 12. That's a small group. And when that one or 12 came, we're not told that Moses complained about it or whined and said, woe is me, I can't believe only one out of 12 are with us. This is terrible. Let's stop this whole thing. We only got one out of 12. We don't have the numbers. Let's quit. Let's just go. Let's go worship the false idol. No, when they came and stood forward, Moses then said this. He said, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side of each of you and go to and from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. Clarity. Once again, clarity of speech here, clarity of command. He says, thus says the Lord. This is what Yahweh has commanded. Yahweh commanded the Levites to strike down, to judge those in rampant sin among them. Strike down with a sword to kill them. It says brother, companion, neighbor, basically saying it doesn't matter who they are in the camp. If they sin in this great matter, they deserve death. We're told in verse 28, the Levites did as God had commanded. They struck down 3,000 men on that day. Killed 3,000 men by the sword. Think about all the bloodshed that happened on that fateful day. At first blush, we read this and we think, wow, 3,000 people, that's so harsh. 3,000 people for a golden calf? That's a lot of bloodshed. That seems barbaric. It seems extreme for God to do this. I think sometimes we think of that just because the culture in which we live and the air we breathe, we just downplay so much the heinousness of sin and downplay the holiness of God. When we read this chapter, you know, our response shouldn't be, wow, how harsh God is for killing 3,000. You know what our response should be? How did he not kill 2 million? There's probably about a couple million people here of Israelites. And only 3,000. I'm not great at math, but let's say that's like half of 1% were actually judged. But it seems like the whole nation was in this false worship. So we should look at this and think, wow, what grace. 2 million people deserved to die that day by the sword, but only 3,000 did. And we're not told this, but I'm thinking most likely those 3,000 may have been the ringleaders, may have been the ones that were stirring the pot, so to speak. But God destroyed only 0.5% of the men who committed the great sin of idolatry that day. 0.5%. 99.5% of Israelites that day received mercy and grace. 99.5% that deserved to die. What should amaze us about this episode in the wilderness of God's people is not God's holy wrath, it's God's amazing grace and mercy. That's what it should cause us to stand in awe. It's here we have the foreshadowing of the importance of church discipline, the need to correct, to discipline God's people when they're in unrepentant sin. Now, before you think, you know, the application of this doesn't mean the church needs to bring the sword and strike down anybody that commits church discipline. The New Covenant Church isn't given the sword in that way, but we're given the keys and we're given a spiritual sword, so to speak. There is authority here, and that is where excommunication comes from, discipline, where we put the person outside of the camp, so to speak. We remove them from membership. I think this is a precursor to that, a foreshadowing of what God will call his people, the church, to do. And that's important. It's for us to take sin seriously as a church, to practice church discipline. When we have a member among us who's unrepentant, they're to be cut off from the body, so to speak, in that way. Unrepentant sin must be dealt with in the assembly of God's people. God's holy. He won't be mocked among his people. And then in verse 29, we're told this, that this was the day in which the Levites were ordained for the service of the Lord. This is the beginning of the priesthood. This is when the first priesthood was ordained. So yes, Aaron's the high priest, but you know, there are going to be other priests that will help with those things in the holy place. And it'll be the sons of Levi who will do that. And it was on this day that they were ordained for service. Just think of that picture. These sons of Levi, what do you think they were covered in that day? Blood. Bloodshed of their fellow man that they had to execute because of God's command and his holiness. Covered in blood. And these Levites will be ones that will make blood sacrifices in the future, but it won't be of humans, it'll be of animals. But it's almost like God prepared them on this day, said, those are the men we need to be in the holy temple, to be in holy service. So I just love that picture. Is those that were to be priests in the tabernacle were those who weren't afraid to take a stand for God, to defend his holiness, to confront others in sin, to discipline others in sin. That's the leaders you want among God's people. So verses 15 through 29, we see Moses is righteous, his hatred for sin. Now the last six verses 30 through 35, we see another response by Moses to this great sin of idolatry of the people. And it's his sacrificial love he has for them. We're told the very next day, the next day after all that bloodshed, we're told this in verses 30 through 35. The next day, Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin. He doesn't sugarcoat their sin. They know they've committed a great sin. They see all the bloodshed. He says, because you have done that, I will now go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make an atonement for your sin. He knows God hates sin. And remember, this is coming off the heels of God being in the glory cloud for 40 days and 40 nights. He has seen a glimpse of God that not many people have seen and experienced the glory and holiness of God that not many have seen. Moses knows sin must be dealt with by our holy God. He plans to go to God on behalf of the people. He's going to try to cover their sins somehow, try to atone for their sins. And Moses knows what this must mean. If the sins of a people are going to be covered or are going to be atoned for, that means blood must be shed. So Moses goes to the Lord and pleads this in verse 32. He says, but now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. Moses pleads to God to forgive them of their sins. Then he goes further. He says, And if you won't forgive them of their sins, Moses says, take my life. Take my life in their place. What love this is from Moses. Moses says, if you won't forgive them, and Moses knows blood needs to be shed for atonement. Moses said, well, take mine. If you will forgive them for that, take my life. Shed my blood on their behalf so that not all 2 million will die. Take me. He's willing to give up his life so that they may be saved and rescued. And what we're told in this verse is actually Moses is doing more than giving up his physical life. He says, blot me out of your book that you have written. You know what that means? Moses is saying, don't just take my physical life. If for them to be forgiven means that I will lose eternal life, do it. Moses says, take my life. And this is coming from a man who has, at this point, no other human being has had the communion with God in the history of the world at this point. This is the man who knows God more deeply, more intimate than any other person. He's been in the glory cloud. He's received this instruction. He was on the top of the mountain. No one else has been there. He's closer to God than anybody else. He's experienced that. And even when he's experienced that, he says, for these people that I love, take my life, even if it means I will never be with you again. I mean, that's love. That's sacrificial love of Moses. And I think this act right here by Moses is probably the most impressive, convicting act that I think of Moses. This, to me, the Exodus pales in comparison to this. Yes, it's great that Moses led the charge across the Red Sea. God opened the courage to do that. He had courage to go before Pharaoh. But when he went up against Pharaoh, the worst thing that could happen was Pharaoh could kill him. Here, he's giving up his life. He's giving up eternal life. I think here we see the maturity of Moses, the godliness of Moses. Again, Moses ate a covenantal meal with God. He had extended periods of time with God. And even with that, knowing how great and magnificent God is, Moses was willing to give up his life and his eternal life so that God's people would be forgiven. That's a display of true love. Moses loved God's people. Now, what I love about this episode, the two responses that were given in 15 through 35 was Moses' hatred for sin and God and his love for God's people. What's interesting, if you look back on verses 1 through 15 that we looked at last week, what was God's two responses to their sin? Hatred for their sin and love for his people. Right? He was going to destroy them for their sin, but he didn't because he remembered his covenantal love and faithfulness to them. So what Moses is doing here is he is just putting forth God's, he's hating what God hates and he's loving what God loves. He is hating sin and he's loving God's people. He sees sin as God sees sins, and he sees his people as God sees his people. Now, God's response to Moses is basically, no. No, not going to take your life. The reason is because Moses can't atone for their sins. It's great that he's willing to do it, but his blood can't save. Moses' blood can't save the Israelites. The reason is because Moses is a sinner just like them. He's not a sufficient sacrifice. He's not a sufficient substitute. Yeah, he's got the right desire, but Moses is not qualified to be the right sacrifice to save them, to atone for their sins. Moses was great. He could do a lot. But one thing Moses couldn't do, he couldn't save the Israelites spiritually. But here's the good news for us, and especially as we now take of the Lord's Supper. There is one who can. Not only is there one who can, there's one who has done it. There's one who can atone for our sins when we commit great sins of idolatry against God. There is one who is the sufficient sacrifice, one who's without blemish, one who's without sin. There is that perfect sacrifice. There was one who was blotted out so that we might have our sins forgiven. His name is Jesus. It's Christ. This is what we celebrate at the Lord's Supper, Christ's death on our behalf. The Lamb of God was slain for the sins of his people. Not only was Jesus' physical life taken, right, but he experienced the full blotting out of God by experiencing his unmitigated wrath for sin. And why did Christ do it? He did it for God's glory, but he also did it for the love of his people. That selfless love, that sacrificial love. He did that which Moses nor anyone else could do. He atoned for our sins by his precious blood. He bore the wrath of God so that we would not. So when we look at this picture of Exodus 32, we might want to say we want to be Moses. We want to be the one who stands firm. But really in this picture, in this story, we're the Israelites. Moses is a picture of what Christ would do on our behalf. And what great news that we have a Savior who saves sinners like us. Again, this is what we celebrate with the fruit of the vine as Christ's blood shed on our behalf and the broken bread as Christ broke his body on our behalf. It's all glory be to Christ. He's the one. No greater love than this, than that which we see displayed by Christ on the cross. I'd like to call Brother Paul down in our deacon.